A few of my close friends have competed in a challenging race called the Tough Mudder. There are three things that stand out about this race. First, the obstacles. There are numerous obstacles to climb over and crawl under and endure in order to finish the race. It is a hard race. Secondly, the camaraderie. This race isn't so much about competition, where every man is out for himself, but it is more about cooperation. I've been told many runners will stop at the various obstacles to help others through it before continuing on themselves. The runners see each other as teammates rather than rivals. And third, the outcome. The race isn't so much about who gets first as it is about whether or not you finish. In these three ways, the Tough Mudder is a picture of the Christian life. First, the Christian life is more like an obstacle course than a race. There are potholes and puddles and hurdles and hindrances. It is hard. Second, the Christian life is more about camaraderie than competition. It's about helping others and being helped by them. And third, the outcome of the Christian life that matters is not how well you did compared to others, but whether or not you finished the race. In our passage of scripture today, the author is like a coach, coaching us on to the finish line of faith. He coaches us not to give up. He coaches us to endure, and he coaches us to endure by faith. Let's take a look at what he says, so that we might be spurred on to the finish line ourselves. And I'm going to be starting at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, because I didn't quite cover everything last week. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that as the author of Hebrews coached the runners, the Christians of the first century, we too might receive his exhortation and be encouraged to not give up, to endure, and to endure by faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And I'll continue reading the rest of the passage later in the service. But in this passage, the author of Hebrews, he coaches us, again, not to give up, to endure, and to endure by faith. First, he coaches us not to give up. This is the fourth time this has come up in the book of Hebrews. So you know that this is an important message to the author, and likely something that was tempting the runners he was coaching. In chapter 2, he said that if we neglect the salvation proclaimed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be worse for us than those who neglected the old covenant message proclaimed by the angels. In chapter 3, he said that if we harden our hearts to the voice of Jesus Christ, it will be worse for us than those who rebelled from God during the days of Moses and died in the desert during their 40-year exile. And in chapter 6, he said that if we fall away from faith in Christ, we can never be restored. We looked at the term falling away some weeks ago, but let me observe again that the term falling away, while somewhat ambiguous in English, is clearer in the Greek grammar. The term falling away refers not to temporary sin, but to final apostasy. If you sin and repent, you can be restored and will be restored. But if you sin and refuse to repent, there is no hope for you. Fourth and finally, in chapter 10, we are told here that if we lay aside the new covenant and go on sinning deliberately, it will be worse for us than those who laid aside the old covenant. This laying aside of the new covenant is described in three ways in verse 29. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. I wonder if this threefold description parallels the three aspects of Jesus' ministry that we've been studying over the past few weeks. That he ministers in a better tent, that he makes a better sacrifice, and that he mediates a better covenant. And perhaps it is also a parallel to the three barriers between us and God we have been studying lately. Shame, guilt, and sin. When we lay aside the new covenant, we trample underfoot the Son of God, who is himself the better tent of the new covenant. And we bring shame on ourselves in our attempt to shame him. When we lay aside the new covenant, we profane the blood of the covenant, the better sacrifice Jesus offered for the sanctification of his people. And we are therefore rightly counted guilty. When we lay aside the new covenant, we outrage the Spirit of grace, breaking our covenant fellowship with God by our stubborn sinfulness. What's bad enough for us to live in our shame, guilt, and sin. But if we come to know and embrace what the Bible teaches about faith, hope, and love, and then choose to go back to our sin, it is like a bathed pig returning to wallow in its filth. It's like a pig given pearls who just tramples them in the mud. It is a disgrace. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that those who do not heed Jesus' message of salvation, chapter 2, and harden their hearts from hearing his voice, chapter 3, and fall away from the faith, chapter 6, and go on sinning deliberately, chapter 10, will face the judgment of God. And their judgment will be terrible. Just, but terrible. So with the author of Hebrews, I exhort you, do not give up. As often as you fall, get back up. As often as you sin, repent and you will be forgiven. Listen to Jesus and don't neglect his salvation. Don't harden your heart against his voice, but listen and obey. Don't fall away from him, but persevere in the faith. And don't go on sinning deliberately, but walk with him instead. Don't give up. Next, the author of Hebrews, the coach of these Christians, coaches them and coaches us to endure. This section is found in 10:32 through 39, and it can be subdivided into three parts. The memory of past endurance, the need for present endurance, and the hope of future endurance. In verse 32, the author reminds his audience that in the past, they have endured hard things, which included public reproach and affliction, either of themselves or those with whom they were partners in the faith. They themselves had experienced the plundering of their property, and others who they were partners with were imprisoned, and they supported them. All these things they faithfully endured. And the author points them back to reflect on these things again. I likewise encourage you, think on what you have already endured. What reproach, what suffering have you faced that however painful it was matched by a greater hope that motivated you to press on? You have experienced hope, or you would not be a Christian. Think of that blessed hope that has spurred you on in the past. It may be what God uses to spur you on again. When I was in high school, my pastor said in one of his sermons, "You'll never know how big God is until you have a problem bigger than you are." That is the reason there is wisdom in looking back on our past trials and considering what we have already endured. We are not looking back to be consoled by our great strength, but we are looking back to be consoled by our great God, who has seen us through every trial so far and will see us through all the way until the end. In verse 35, the author moves from their past endurance to the present need for their ongoing endurance. They had endured much, but they had not yet reached the end, the finish line of the life of faith. They must not confuse a good start with a finished race. They were still in the race and they still needed to endure. And if they will not endure, if they will not finish, they will not receive the racer's reward. And in verse 35, he says, "Do not throw away your confidence." And in verse 36, he says, "You have need of endurance." They were still being tested. And we would do well to remember that we are still being tested too. Until we finish the race, we are still being tried. So if we want the racer's reward, we also must endure. Lastly, in verse 39, the author moves from his audience's present need for endurance to his hope for their future endurance. He says, We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let us remember that he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can be sure that his confidence is not misplaced. His audience will indeed endure, because the inspired word of God says they will endure. Now, we too can share in the author's confidence that not only his first audience, but all who trust in God will endure until the end. What is the source of this confidence? Does our confidence lie in our ability to endure? No, we are rather sinful and weak creatures. Hope in ourselves would be a misplaced hope. Our confidence rests in the will of God. He has chosen us for salvation. Therefore, we can be confident that we will be saved. He has ordained that our endurance will be the means of our salvation. Therefore, we must endure. But it is first and foremost his will that sustains our endurance. Our will must also be exerted in this race of life. But our hope rests in the fact that God will save us. We might call this faith. And this faith in God, not faith in ourselves, is the fuel that will enable us to endure the hard race before us and finish the race. So the author of Hebrews has coached us. We must not give up. We must endure. And now we must endure by faith. This is the only fuel that can sustain us for the race we are running. If we try to rely on some substitute fuel, we will come up short of the finish line. Only faith can sustain our endurance. And so it is we come to Hebrews 11, one of the greatest and most famous chapters on faith in all the Bible. Let us read the rest of our passage now. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, in this chapter and in the first few verses of this chapter, we see faith defined. And in the rest of the chapter, we see faith displayed. First, faith defined, then faith displayed. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like how Pastor Richard Phillips summarizes this verse. Faith makes things that are future and unseen present and real. Faith makes things that are future and unseen present and real. This is a good definition of faith. However, Pastor Phillips also explains that this is not a full description of faith. Unfortunately, people have taken this definition of faith out of its context and have twisted its meaning. And so we should pause to distinguish between two types of faith. There is biblical faith, and then there is blind faith. The difference is this: what is the source of our faith? Biblical faith, as you might guess, is faith that's based on the Bible. Our understanding of what is future and what is unseen is rooted in what is revealed to us in the Word of God and the promises of God. Blind faith, however, is not rooted in the Word of God. It has no basis except our desires for the future, which may or may not come to pass. Because this faith is baseless, or at least is not based on the truth of God's Word, it is called blind faith. Let's consider a few examples. Biblical faith gives us hope that if we repent, we will be forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Blind faith, however, hopes for forgiveness apart from repentance. This is hoping for cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer famously called it. But if we go on sinning and do not repent, any hope for forgiveness is based on blind faith, faith that is not rooted in the Word of God. Let's consider another example. Biblical faith gives us hope that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with Christ. And so upon the resurrection, we expect to enjoy the promises of the book of Revelation. No more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears. Blind faith asserts that we can have no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, even now, even in this life. But this is not based on the Word of God. Now be very careful, Because blind faith can use Bible-sounding language and even Bible verses stripped from their context to justify the claims they make. Therefore, what do you think is required for us to know the difference between biblical faith and blind faith? We have to keep reading the Word of God so that we might know what it says and know what God's promises actually are. To finish the race, we must endure. To endure, we must have faith. And if faith is based on the Word of God, then the Word of God is essential for our endurance and our completion of the race of life. Going to verse 2, it says that it is by faith that the people of old received their commendation. That is, they were judged by their faith. Those who had it were commended. Those who did not have faith were not commended. And what was true of the ancients is true for us as well. Faith is the metric by which we will be judged. Is your faith in Christ, the Savior God has provided for His people? Then you will be saved. This is how important our faith is. It is the fuel that will take us across the finish line. And it is the only fuel that is able to do so. Verse 3 takes us back to the beginning. Back to Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth. Christians believe in an invisible God, and Christians believe in His creation of the cosmos. Why do we believe these things? Things we cannot see. It is because God has revealed these things to us in His Word. Atheists also believe in things they cannot see. The absence of God is no less invisible to atheists then the presence of God is invisible to the Christian. And the atheist's account of the origin of the universe, the Big Bang theory, is no less invisible to them than the Christian's belief in God's creation of all things. Atheism is a faith, no less than Christianity is a faith. But Christianity is a biblical faith, a faith that has a basis in what God has revealed to us. The faith of the atheist, however, is a blind faith, based on theories of man and desires of his heart. So, with faith defined as making that which is future and unseen real and present, we add the caveat that biblical faith is based on the revealed Word of God. Biblical faith is, in essence, taking God at His Word. With faith thus defined, we turn to faith displayed. It's one thing to have a good definition of faith. But it's another thing to see what faith looks like in the real lives of people. Now, as a word of introduction, instead of following the paragraph divisions in the ESV, which have grouped these people by major biblical time periods, I'm going to take a different approach and group these people in pairs based on common words and common themes in these pairs. And the first pair is Abel and Enoch. These men are both described as being commended. In verse 4, Abel is commended as righteous. And in verse 5, Enoch is commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, then, is the application. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can only please God and be commended by God if we have faith, as did Abel and Enoch. Thematically, Abel and Enoch are connected in another way. Together, they portray the first fruits of the full harvest of humanity. Abel was the first man to die, and as a man of faith, he was the first man to go to heaven. Enoch was the first man to go to heaven without dying. In the end, all of us who trust in Jesus will go to be with Jesus in one of these two ways. If we die before Jesus returns, we will go to be with Jesus as did Abel. Or if we live until Jesus returns, we will go to be with Him as did Enoch. And whether we enter eternal life like Abel or Enoch, the key to entering eternal life is faith. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that He rewards those who seek Him? Are you seeking Him? Are you worshiping Him like Abel and walking with Him like Enoch? If you have this sort of faith, you will please Him and you will enter eternal life with God. Second, Noah and Abraham. Noah and Abraham are connected by the words heir and inheritance. Noah, in verse 7, is called the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And practically speaking, after the flood, what he and his sons inherited was the world. He became the new Adam, the new father of all the living. In verse 9, Abraham and his descendants are called fellow heirs of the promised land. So Noah inherited the world, and Abraham inherited the promised land. This theme builds on the Abel and Enoch theme. If we have faith, not only will we enter eternal life as with Abel and Enoch, but we will also enter eternal life in a promised land, like Noah and Abraham. We will have a place to call home. Also with Noah and Abraham, the theme of faith is expanded. Noah and Abraham are commended for their faith expressed through obedience. Noah was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. He cannot see the future flood, but he took God at his word. And so he built a giant ark as God commanded him to do. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Like Noah, Abraham could not see what the future held, but he took God at his word, believing that what God said about his future was true. And so he obeyed God's command to leave his homeland that he might eventually receive the land God promised as his new home. With Noah, are you willing to take God at his word and believe in a judgment that you cannot see? And with Abraham, are you willing to take God at his word and believe in a blessing you cannot see? If you have this kind of faith, you will obey God. And you will inherit the new promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth promised to us in the book of Revelation. Well, the next pair is Sarah and Abraham. The words in common describing them include promise, dead, received. First, Sarah in verse 11. According to the promise of God, Sarah received power to conceive by means of her husband Abraham, a man who is as good as dead. Abraham is figuratively dead, because he was 99 years old, nearing the limits of a natural lifespan and nearing the limits of a man's natural ability to have children. His figurative death was an obstacle to new life. But Sarah, who herself was 90 years old, she believed the promise of God and acted upon the promise of God and was therein granted power to conceive. Down in verse 17, we come to the description of Abraham. Like Sarah, he had received and believed a promise from God. God had promised Sarah a son, and he promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars that would all come from Sarah's promised son. He received and believed that promise. But again, death came up as an obstacle to that promise. Here, the problem is not Abraham's figurative death, but Isaac's literal death. How can God grant Abraham descendants through Isaac if Isaac is dead? And yet, because Abraham trusts the promise of God, he reasons that even if he take Isaac's life in obedience to God's command, God will raise him from the dead in order that he might fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so Abraham prepared to obey the command of God. At the last moment, when Abraham's faith had been tested and proved, God stopped Abraham and spared Isaac. And at that moment, Abraham figuratively received Isaac back from the dead. Sarah's husband was figuratively dead, but by God's power, they were enabled to conceive a son. Isaac was nearly killed, but was spared by God and thereby figuratively raised from the dead. What we see in Sarah and Abraham, this elderly barren couple, and their son Isaac, is God's ability to bring life out of death. This foreshadows the resurrection, the undoing of death, and the establishment of eternal life. And it also foreshadows God's provision of a family for his people. If we have faith, not only will we enjoy eternal life and enter the new promised land, but we will enjoy life in this land with God's people, whom he has created for himself by his resurrection power. The next pair in verses 20 and 21 is Isaac and Jacob. They are both pictured as blessing others. Originally, Isaac and Jacob both selected a favorite from among their sons, with Isaac choosing his firstborn son Esau and Jacob choosing Joseph, who was the firstborn son of his favorite wife. Both Isaac and Jacob nearly wrecked their families by playing favorites and by trying to advance their agendas for their families. But eventually they learned to submit their plans to God's plans. Though God had made clear from before their birth which of Isaac's sons he would bless, Isaac resisted this most of his life. At first, he only gave the blessing to Jacob because he was tricked. But after the fact, he embraced that this indeed was the will of God. And when he sent Jacob out, he restated and confirmed God's blessing upon him. Jacob, when he reached the end of his life, he realized that he and his father both were wrong in showing favoritism to their eldest sons. And so when asked to bless his grandsons, he did something countercultural. He gave the greater blessing to the younger brother. This showed that he finally understood that God's plans trumps man's plans. How about you? Are you willing to submit your plans to God's? Only then can you truly have peace, a peace that eluded Isaac and Jacob much of their lives as they hoped in their plans instead of God's. Well, the next pair is Joseph and Moses. Joseph spent most of his life in Egypt. He even became the prince of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He married an Egyptian, and his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were half Egyptian. But his allegiance was never to Egypt. His allegiance always belonged to the kingdom of God. And so in the end, his last wish, and how the book of Genesis really ends, was not for a pyramid to be built in his honor in Egypt, but for pallbearers who would carry his remains from Egypt to the promised land. He did not care about being remembered in Egypt. He cared about being with his people in the land God promised to be their home. Similarly, Moses cared not for his Egyptian affiliations, but for his affiliation with God and his people. Moses was born and raised in Egypt and adopted and raised by Egyptians and considered himself a prince of Egypt and offered the wealth of Egypt. Despite all this, Moses considered himself not to be an Egyptian, but to be one of God's people. He demonstrated that he would rather suffer with God's people than sin with the Egyptians. He would rather be whipped with Christ than wealthy in Egypt. And so Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He did not fear the most powerful man in all the world because he feared the all-powerful God in heaven. And so by faith, he left Egypt. And by faith, he kept the Passover. He could not see how God would protect him from Pharaoh. And he could not see the invisible threat of the destroyer of the firstborn. And yet he took God at his word. And so he obeyed him. Like Joseph and like Moses, your allegiance must not be to Egypt or to America or to any earthly state. Your lot must be with God's people. You will suffer for Christ, but such suffering is a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. The last pair is the Israelites and Rahab. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea by faith, but when the Egyptians tried to cross by force, they were drowned. Similarly, the residents of Jericho who tried to oppose the Israelites were overwhelmed. But the one resident of Jericho who provided them welcome and chose to throw in her lot with God's people instead of her own people was saved. This is the story of Rahab the prostitute who provided shelter to the Israelite spies. And I think this is the climactic point in this chapter. All these great, amazing heroes of the faith are commended and rewarded and saved as a consequence of their faith. And so too, Rahab, the prostitute, a Gentile of Jericho, is saved by her faith. Despite her sinful occupation and her condemned city, what matters is not her ethnicity. What matters is not her address. What matters is not her moral record. What matters is that she has repented and has faith in God. Faith changes everything. Rahab is in no way like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Those eight great men of faith and Sarah, that one woman of the faith, were heroes of the faith. But Rahab, a prostitute, a Gentile? Yes, and also an adopted and beloved daughter in the family of Almighty God by faith. The point is this, you too can be included in this hall of heroes, this hall of faith, because there is only one metric by which you will be judged, only one metric by which you will be commended, and it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith, you will be inducted into the hall of faith and join the ranks of those who've gone before us. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And since my time is short, I will save the rest of this passage for next week. But with the author of Hebrews, I urge you, do not give up. Endure, and endure by faith. Take God at His word. Biblical faith is the fuel that will enable you to cross the finish line and enjoy eternal life with Abel and Enoch and enter a promised land with Noah and Abraham and enjoy resurrection life with God's family like Sarah and Abraham and submit to God's plan like Isaac and Jacob and to identify with and faithfully suffer as one of God's people like Joseph and Moses. And to finally be saved from our enemies and, yes, even from our sins, like the Israelites and Rahab. All this is fueled by faith. By faith, you too can endure, please God, and be commended. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. You have not left us to blind faith, to reason our way or guess our way to you. You have revealed the way to you, and you have revealed that the way to you is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by faith in his name. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great hall of faith that was enabled to endure by your love and your power. And we pray that in looking at this great hall of faith, we too would be inspired that what we need isn't something of us. We don't need great power. We don't need great intellect. We don't need the right skin color or the right mailing address. What we need is you. So Jesus, we pray, stir up our faith again that we might continue to endure in the race marked out before us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.